Welcome to the New Creation Ministries International podcast series. We are studying the prophets and their heavenly visions, and we are currently in the book of Isaiah and chapter 52. My name is Ward Finley, and I'm here with Tammy Jelinek. Good morning, Tammy.
Good morning, Ward. How are you?
Well, I'm doing really well. I'm just enjoying springtime. I know we always talk about the weather, but you know what? What two more important things to talk about than the theology of Christ and Him crucified and the weather? Amen?
Amen. And, you know, they say that it's not okay to talk about religion or politics, but you should talk about the weather. But we make an exception, and we think that religion and theology and the Scripture are absolutely appropriate subjects to add to the weather in our conversation, and I'm so glad we do.
Amen. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we are in Isaiah chapter 52, and last week we were examining verse 11 and showing all the different scriptures that relate to this issue of touching not the unclean thing, identifying the unclean thing as self-righteousness and our filthy garments of self-righteousness. And incidentally, Tammy, I had a thought this week that I wanted to run by you. As I was, you know, studying for the message that I gave for Palm Sunday, I was examining the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ and what obviously the word triumph means, and it sort of, you know, historically it relates to a king or a victor who enters into a city as this sole monarch followed by his army. And that's really what the word triumph means. And so here's Christ in his triumphal entry, but he's sitting on a donkey. And interestingly enough, Tammy, and I wanted to get your thoughts on this, make sure I'm not just going too far off the beaten path here. The Bible says that they spread their garments in the way of Jesus Christ. And so that it was, you know, we talk about this, you know, preparing a way for the Lord. We see an interesting verse in Revelation that says that they cast their crown at the feet of Christ. You know, now in that particular casting of crown seems to be that whatever glory they had received from Christ goes to the credit of Christ. But at the same time, we look at passages in Isaiah where it says the kings of the earth bring their honor and their glory and their riches, you know, from afar.
Right.
And I'm just wondering here, what I did was I equated the garment as potentially having reference to when they threw it in front of Christ saying, here's the way, here are my garments, they're on the ground, here, you can walk on my garments. In other words, my garments mean nothing. My filthy rag, my clothing means nothing. But you are our righteousness. And I just wanted to get your thoughts on that as we're talking, just reviewing a little bit about this issue of the unclean thing, touching not the unclean thing.
I think that's right on the money as an image that's appropriate and that's probably intentional. I never cease to be amazed in the Gospels, just in the Gospels, of these images that are so intentionally included in these narratives, which we haven't even seen 10% of them, you know, to make the connections with prophecy and with the images that God uses all through the Old Testament to communicate to us his salvation and redemption. And the garments are an image, you know, that he uses all throughout the Old Testament. As you were describing the people throwing their garments down, you know, I was thinking of the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests who, you know, their garments are often referred to, too, as an image of riches and wealth under that system. And, you know, they were the religious elite. And when you look at passages like in Isaiah where it says all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, I mean, that includes their garments, too, the purple, the scarlet, the, you know, all of the, you know, embellishments on those garments that were indicative of what they considered as their own spiritual wealth or spiritual richness. And Christ is saying those are filthy rags. And as you were describing that whole triumphant scene, and, you know, all the images in my mind of it, it's been the peasant people, you know, who have cast their garments before Christ. And probably not many Pharisees would have done that. You know, they wouldn't have taken off their luxurious garments, you know, symbolizing their own righteousness, and cast those down, because, of course, they were resistant to repentance. But
sure.
Again, it's just, I agree, it's a powerful image. And really, their garments were no more, had no more quality, no more value than the rags of a peasant. And I think that's the lesson there, you know, through the Gospels. You know, as Jesus is saying, you know, you're no better, you know, than, you know, you who are rich, you know, you're no better than these poor people, you know, those images there. But I do, I think that's a beautiful connection that you made. How did your congregation respond to that? Or did you present that?
Well, you know, they threw tomatoes at me. It was really awesome. No, I was just kidding. You know, I got done with the message, and they're really, normally I find that there's quite a bit of discussion that goes on, but there wasn't a whole lot of discussion. I think that, you know, maybe it was just a heavy message, because what I was trying to communicate was Jesus was, you know, your salvation comes lowly, riding upon a donkey. You know, I mean, if you go back to Zechariah says that he's coming, he's victorious,
exactly.
Meek, lowly, riding upon an ass. I'm thinking, goodness gracious, you know, we would expect this glorious, triumphal God of heaven to enter in on a big Clydesdale, you know, with big trumpets and armies shouting, and, you know, but no, he comes in on a donkey, and he says, learn of me, I'm meek and lowly in heart. And that's what the prophecy says. He comes to you meek. I mean, you know, 400 or 500 years before Christ, he's meek. How does meekness play into this idea of victory? And so I was just trying to show also, if Christ accomplished the victory of the cross and forgiveness through his meekness, what can we accomplish through our meekness, not only before him, that is, we are the meek inherit the land, the poor and contrite, the broken in heart, broken in spirit, like what you were saying here, these peasants, they're the poor, you know, blessed are the poor, right? And so, you know, we see that idea, but we also see it in a linear relationship toward other believers. You know, as we display meekness toward other believers, relationships are smoothed. There's reconciliation because we have humbled ourselves. You know, humble yourselves, the Bible says, is continually exhorting us to humility. Let each of you esteem others as better than himself. You know, and so you have this first admission of Isaiah, all our righteousness is filthy rags. Well, that's where God comes and saves us. He sees the broken in spirit. I have nothing. Well, when we approach each other that way, listen, I have nothing. I'm nothing. Not only do we abstain from judgment, but it also produces this, you know, there's something very attractive about seeing a God of grace and love and mercy. And it draws us, as the Bible says, you have drawn us with cords of everlasting love. And so the same is true, I think, between us and each other, you know, a Christian. We draw each other with that meekness, those cords of everlasting love and through forgiveness. So, you know, that's kind of what I wanted to address a little bit with this review of touch not the unclean thing, you know. In other words, God is saying, no, don't go near self-righteousness. Don't even go near it. Let yourself be abolished and thrown to the ground. Throw all your unclean things on the ground and let the righteousness of Christ triumph over.
Wow. I mean, I love that image. I think that's wonderful. And again, it just really confirms the cohesiveness and the harmony between all of these different scriptures and passages throughout the whole context of the Bible and the one story of redemption. And I do appreciate you bringing in that whole ministry of reconciliation that we have toward one another, you know, because we've been reconciled to God. And what was necessary for our reconciliation to God was our humility and our brokenness. And that's what we minister to each other when we demonstrate that same heart toward one another. I mean, it's just beautiful. It's all so connected. And again, Ward, I think the power of these lessons and the power of these connections and these discussions that we have in the prophets is that it shows us that, again, and I think I said this last week too, that this is what we have the opportunity to live this out, to demonstrate it, to experience it, and to be really renewed by it every day. We can have these things renewed in our hearts by the experience of them and the reminders that we can give to each other of our reconciliation to God. And so I think that's what the value, it's just the huge value to me of these reflections in the scriptures.
Amen. Amen. Well, Tammy, let's look at this. I think we're both in agreement that it's time to kind of cover the second half, touch a little bit on the second half of verse 11.
Mm-hmm.
Really, it's the last quarter of it. Let's just read verse 11. Depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, that's the self-righteousness of the Pharisees trusting in the law. And he says, be clean. Of course, we know the New Testament calls us clean in Christ. You that bear the vessels of the Lord. So, Tammy, I just wanted to, you know, hear your heart on this and what sort of things you have come up with in your studies concerning the vessels of the Lord.
Absolutely. The one context that my mind always goes to when I read a phrase like the vessels of the Lord is, of course, there's the Old Testament images of the vessels in the temple. And a context that I love, and if I could just read it and then we could talk a little bit about it, which is really the fulfillment of vessels being made clean, is in Hebrews 9. And I'll just go ahead and read this context because I think it relates, and I think it brings that image of bearing the vessels of the Lord into a context of redemption of those vessels. And starting at verse 11, but when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that have come, and this is speaking of the new covenant, then through the greater and perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, with the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer, sanctifies those who have been defiled so that their flesh is purified, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, because a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression under the first covenant. Where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Hence, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been told to all the people by Moses in accordance with the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the scroll itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels that were used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the sketches of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves need better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands, a mere copy of the true, but once he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And I know that's a little bit of a lengthy context, but I wanted to focus on the heavenly things themselves being purified with Christ's blood as prefigured by these vessels that were used in worship under the Old Covenant that were purified with blood. And so to me, what this is showing is that these vessels in the temple represent us as individual
exactly.
vessels in the temple of the Lord, that we've been now purified. And I think there's kind of a dual appreciation to this concept. You have the temple of God that contains the vessels of the Lord, right? And I wonder about this whole you that bear the vessels of the Lord. And I'm sort of wondering, I'm not a linguist at all, so I don't know about the grammar here, but it seems to me that those, the you could be really plural and corporate, referring to the temple itself that bears the vessels. We together, corporately, of course, are the temple of God. And then within that temple, there's all these vessels of worship that clearly from Hebrews 9 are speaking of God's people. I mean, you know, Christ's blood didn't purify inanimate objects, right? It purifies our consciences. Our consciences are what is represented by the vessels in the temple. And, of course, the temple is a church, and it's not a building, right? Not of this creation, not made with hands. It's made up of his people. So corporately we're the temple, and individually we're the vessels, I guess is how I kind of see these images.
Oh, absolutely. I think, you know, Hebrews 9 and 10 are my two absolute most favorite passages in the Bible, my favorite chapters, and I'm really glad you brought that up. And I think it's important to understand that, yes, Christ's blood purifies the heavenly things and the patterns of things in the heavens. Well, that's us. We are the vessels in the heavens. We are part of this glorious church, which is the heavens. The church is the heavens, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. Of course, it says, you know, heaven is my throne, God says. Well, the Bible says righteousness and truth are the foundation of his throne. And so, again, as we've talked about before, he's made us his righteousness, and we are called a city of truth. And so that is now his habitation. The church is his habitation. We have become the heavens of God. The heavens have always existed in God's righteousness. That's what it is. But now he has made the church his heaven, his righteousness. We are the place of his habitation, Psalm 132. He has desired Zion for his habitation. And he says, here will I dwell forever. So that passage in Hebrews is just absolutely phenomenal. I wanted to address a little passage related to that. Oh, by the way, I just wanted to comment a little bit. You that bear the vessels of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? You that bear the vessels of the Lord. You know, not to get too caught up on the whole comparing a word in the New Testament with a word in the Old, but, you know, carrying the vessels. Mm-hmm. Carrying the vessels. Isn't it interesting that, you know, we are to carry one another's burden, bear those burdens. And that's how we, you know, we're essentially carrying God's people on our shoulders, just as Christ has carried us on his shoulders. You know, he carried our burdens. He bore our burdens. And thus, you know, he took them away and restored us. Well, so that's kind of what we do. We carry one another. We're like the old footprint little poem there. When we only saw one set of footprints, it's them that he carried us. And so really, I wonder if there's maybe some, you know, truth in that sort of analysis of carrying the vessels of the Lord. But listen to this. In Zechariah chapter 14, which is a prophecy of Christ's messianic kingdom, which he has fulfilled, he says in verse 8, it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. Now, Jesus himself proclaimed himself to be those living waters, John 7, verse 36 and 37. Of course, John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. He is the living waters, those waters spring up into everlasting life. And he says, Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name shall be one. And then he says, and they that dwell in it, there shall never again be a shutting in, but Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And toward the end, it says here, in that day there shall be on the bells of the horses holiness to the Lord, and the pots in Jehovah's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Mm-hmm. If we look at the King James Version of that same passage, I was reading from the modern King James, but we're still dealing with the same thing. These pots represent what? Vessels.
Right.
These are the vessels in the house of the Lord. So it says there should be vessels in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem, and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord. Well, it says they shall sacrifice. Now, as a classic dispensationalist, I used to interpret this as saying that, oh, see, here in the millennial kingdom, we're going to offer up more animal sacrifices. But that's a, you know, that idea is obviously it's blasphemous. But second, we see that this is fulfilled in Hebrews chapter 13 and 1 Peter, where we offer up spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. And you see Paul in the book of Romans, this bearing the vessels of the Lord. If you look at Romans chapter 15, listen to what Paul said, that he might that he was going to offer up the Gentiles, is what he says, that they are an offering unto the Lord. And that's a quotation from Isaiah 66, that he is presenting the Gentiles as an offering to God. So really, it's almost as if here's the sacrifice that we see in Zechariah chapter 14, and Paul is almost considering the Gentiles as an offering unto God. I think it's pretty fascinating when we view the coming in of the Gentiles as an offering or a sacrifice unto the Lord, in that the Gentiles are holy vessels. And right. So that's what we're seeing in the book in Zechariah chapter 14, and it relates to what you said, to what you brought up in Hebrews, that all these heavenly things are purified by the blood of Christ. So okay. All this kind of connects together in a really beautiful way.
Oh, it does. It does. And, you know, I'm looking at my translation in Zechariah, and it calls them cooking pots in Jerusalem, just that whole image of sort of a utilitarian thing that really has no value, but then they're all equally purified with Christ's blood. It's interesting, in verse 21 it says, and there shall no longer be traitors in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. I mean, to me that just kind of reminded me of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. I don't know if there's a relationship there to what was going on in Zechariah, what his reference to the traitors were. I mean, is that kind of indicative of the whole power that the priesthood sort of exerted as control of the temple? And when Jesus cleansed that out, that whole system, that all that hierarchy was cleansed from the temple, which was prophetic of, you know, the enmity being broken down and all being one in Christ, so that there was no more, you know, nobody can say stand by yourself, and there was just no longer any hierarchy like that in Christ. But everybody, no Jew, no Gentile, no slave, nor free, nor male, nor female, everybody's one in Christ. And, you know, the cross and the cleansing of the temple to me is just that equalization that happens, you know, by the blood of Christ, so that there would be no lording it over, pointing of the finger or excluding. I mean, it's just sort of this picture of the powerful sort of lording it over those who were beneath them.
In Romans 15, verse 16, just going back to this, he's relating it to the use of sanctification or the word sanctified in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. And so here in Romans chapter 15, verse 16, Paul says that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, which he in chapter 1 said was the power of God unto salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God. So he says, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so there we see, what we see there is the Holy Spirit is what makes the Gentiles an acceptable sacrifice. And, you know, I just wonder how many people have viewed themselves as a result of the preaching of that first century Jewish church, particularly Paul and Barnabas, if we view ourselves as really the fruit of Paul's ministry of the gospel of God, that we have become an acceptable sacrifice, having been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I think it's a beautiful picture there. The sanctification is by the Holy Spirit. It's not by some ritual. It's by the Holy Spirit, right, through the power of the gospel of Christ. And so here, I think it's just all relating back to this issue of us being vessels. I think that, but I think, you know, the passage that you brought up, Hebrews chapter 9, it is just unbelievably profound, because it all focuses back onto the blood of Christ. Because if you look in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, what do we see? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without God, now watch, purge your conscience from what? Dead works. Well, there's your unclean thing.
Sure.
Touch not the unclean thing. Don't get near the unclean thing. To serve the living God. I mean, it's just beautiful. It's so, nothing in the First Testament, he says, he goes on to say, is dedicated without blood. Well, what does that say? Dedicated, you know. If we look up the word dedicated there in verse 18, it's this word that means inaugurated or consecrated. You know, we have all this talk about the modern day priests, you know, consecrating the elements, right? Consecrating
right.
The grape juice, consecrating the wine, consecrating the bread. But the word here, dedicated, means to consecrate. And so what it is saying is that it is the blood of Christ that has consecrated us. And so, man, we just go back. It says that they were all sprinkled, everything. The book, all the people back in the Old Testament, they were all sprinkled with blood. And so here we have in this New Testament these vessels that are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And we are in heaven. It says it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, which is us, and that's what Christians need to start doing, is recognizing themselves as in the heavens, as those things that are purified by the blood of Christ. We are the vessels. And so that's what we, you know, we go back to Hebrews, Isaiah 52, verse 11. Be clean, you that bear the vessels of the Lord. We're talking about people, not, as Tammy mentioned, inanimate objects.
You know, Ward, you brought up that the whole rite that's still practiced in our churches today of consecrating the elements of the Eucharist, for example. So, and I, as I was trying to make that connection with this passage, I thought, okay, well, where did that whole concept originate? Where did they even get that concept biblically? And I'm looking at Hebrews 9 here, and there was that precedent under the first covenant of having these inaugurated with blood. I'm reading from the NRSV, and I see the word inaugurated there as well, in accordance with the law and the sprinkling and this whole inauguration process. This is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you. That's old covenant. That's a shadow. And I feel like, you know, I don't want to pick on anyone's tradition here, but we have in Hebrews 10 the statement that by his one sacrifice, he's perfected us forever. And I think a lot of Christian traditions today, unfortunately, they seem to get their precedent or their pattern that they're following through these sacramental rites that they're performing. They're getting them from the old covenant, not from the new covenant. Would you say that's fair?
Absolutely fair. I mean, it's right on the money. I mean, it's essentially what a lot of covenant theologians are trying to do. They're trying to pick and choose aspects from the old covenant that make them feel good about themselves. You see, what the consecration aspect of the priestly duty in some of these churches does is it makes them feel powerful. I've got the power. And that's really what the Council of Trent does. It declares of the priest that he has all the authority of God, and as God is able to forgive the sins of the people. You see, so that's, it brings power back into the physical priesthood, as opposed to what the Bible says about us. We all are priests. It's the priesthood of all believers,
right,
in that we are consecrated. You see,
yeah,
we are those things that are consecrated, whereas they want to go back to these physical things and consecrate the physical inanimate things rather than seeing God's people as those vessels that are consecrated by what? The blood of Christ, the eternal high priest.
And they want to turn the wine back into the blood of Christ and kind of re-perform what he's already done. I mean, that's sort of what I see happening there.
Well, exactly. And
that's
what,
you know,
ancient Orthodox Catholicism and certainly Roman Catholicism do. They do. They turn it into, it's what we have come to learn as transubstantiation. And really the Lutherans and some of the covenant theologians are doing the same thing. It's just that they don't call it the literal blood of Christ. Now they come to refer to it, make it a little more spiritual. Okay, let's call these things, let's just say the real presence of Christ
right.
is in the sacrament. But Tammy, what you and I are seeing from the scriptures is no. The presence of Christ is eternal because his blood has consecrated us forever.
Exactly.
And so it's a huge difference. I mean, you've got this very shallow, temporal coming to the table every Sunday. Okay, so we find the presence of Christ there. No, what we're arguing is that Christ is present with us always. We are always at the table. You know, the Bible says he has prepared a table for us. We are sitting down at meal with Christ all the time, partaking of the everlasting life. So when we've come to sit down, as Jesus said, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of the Father, that's not just on Sundays, Tammy.
Right. Well, with the many who have come from the east and the west, again, that image from Luke, and I think that's what troubles me about sacramental theology, is that it implies, really implicit in the repetition of that rite and the significance that's ascribed to it, that you mentioned, that it's the real presence of Christ. The implication there is that apart from that rite, you don't have the real presence of Christ, that somehow Christ is present in that ritual in a way that he's not already present with us. And to me, that's just in such conflict with our understanding that our redemption and our restoration and our reconciliation to God and our communion in his presence with all his people, there's a suggestion there that that's not fulfilled and that's incomplete somehow, and that somehow the practice of this ritual adds something to what we know the cross has already accomplished. And that's why I think it's, you know, so troubling to me in a way that it's not that I have, you know, an objection to somebody placing, you know, an experience, if that makes them feel, or if, you know, it heightens their awareness of what Christ has done for them, and if they use that time and that experience and that practice as something that draws their mind into worship and into thanksgiving, that's one thing, and I can appreciate that, you know, on that level. But to the degree that it's presented as something that we trust in as performing, you know, the mercy toward us really that's been performed by the cross is where it gets into a, you know, difficulty with, again, what do we believe actually accomplished our presence and Christ's presence with us? What do we believe accomplished that? And I believe, and I know you do too, that the cross has accomplished. Again, we've been perfected forever by his one sacrifice, and our consciences have been purged, as we read, from dead works to serve the living God. And there's nothing more complete than that. You know, there's nothing lacking in those statements.
Well, amen. And what we're dealing with here is really a doctrine of the holiness of God as it relates to his communing with us. Because we know that under the Old Testament, we had a high priest that would sprinkle, as we just read, he would sprinkle all the vessels. And so that those things were purified with the blood,
right.
Okay? But then he would go in and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And so the ultimate goal was the mercy seat. That was the goal, the mercy seat. And Christ, Romans 3:25, is set forth to be a mercy seat for us. He is our mercy seat, which allows us, by the grace of God, to commune with God the Father. And here we have the idea of the way. John 14:6, I am the way to the Father. No man comes to the Father but by me. So that's how we commune with the Father. In other words, it is through the mediatorial work, high priestly work of Jesus Christ. So we got to focus just for a second on this issue of the way and how the way relates to what? Consecration. So we're going to look just for a second at a verse here in Hebrews chapter 10. And this is one of the reasons that these two chapters are my favorite chapters in the Bible, because it focuses so much on the effect of the cross. Mm-hmm. So he says here in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, this is the new covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. So this isn't just writing the laws and writing his laws on the hearts and minds of his people on Sunday at the Lord's table. This is a permanent fulfilling of the law, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. What, just once a week? No, this is permanent through the blood of Christ. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the, what, remission of sin. So here we have in verse 18, now where remission, that's that same Greek word, okay, if we look at that word, it's aphesis, which means deliverance, forgiveness, liberty, okay? So where liberty, freedom from those sins is, right, there is no more offering for sin. Okay? You don't need to continually transubstantiate. We don't need to continually make this these grapes or this wine and this bread literally become the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. That's just a re-sacrificing of Jesus. No, what it is there is a remission of these. There's no more offering for sin. Having, therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, he says. How? By the blood of Jesus, now watch, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say his flesh. That is, it was through his flesh, when he died upon the cross, his shed blood, that consecrated the way through the veil. Okay, it produced purification for us to be allowed to go through the veil into the holiest of all. Verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near, there it is, boldness to enter into the holiest of all. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So what we're dealing with here is that there's that conscience theme again. Hebrews 9:14. So, you know, it says that how much more shall the blood of Christ what? Purge your conscience. And so it brings us back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, that those sacrifices cannot purge the conscience from sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance of sin. Well, that we see the same thing in this type of sacramental theology. It's like, here, let's go remember our sins again. And so let's get them forgiven. It's as if they're bringing sins. They're reminding God and reminding us, ourselves, that we still have sins. No. The Bible says he's taken away our sins. Does that mean that we don't blow it? Of course we blow it. Of course we transgress according to the Old Testament law. But the Bible says in Christ there is no more transgression. You see, the sin is transgression of the law. But the Bible says he who is born of God cannot sin. So that's how God views us in spite of our weakness. Okay, so these things are very
important. So many Eucharistic prayers that I've witnessed, they state outright, we are sinners and we do not deserve to be in your presence. You know, it states it right there, completely just rejecting what's been accomplished here. What you just read is such a powerful thing. You know, having our consciences purged and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, to suggest that something else we need to do is going to reaccomplish that, as if, what is it, was it a temporary thing that we had? And, oh my goodness, if it was, we're in trouble, because how could we even begin to provide something even remotely close to somehow adding to what Christ did?
Well, and it's very interesting,
Penny. That people pray that every Sunday. They literally pray. They come to the table and they literally pray, we don't deserve, we are sinners in your eyes, and we do not deserve to be here. That's the very words of their liturgies.
They've got some sacred cows here, and I don't want this to sound blasphemous, but one of their sacred cows that is inseparable for them in connection with the Lord's table, as they call it, is the Lord's Prayer. And they always repeat the Lord's Prayer. And what is inherent in that Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our trespasses. Well, excuse me, that was before the cross. They prayed that. Christ answered it, forgave them their trespasses, which is exactly why Colossians chapter 2 says he has forgiven us all trespasses. That prayer was answered. We don't pray that prayer anymore.
We don't pray prayers that have already been answered.
Exactly.
Suggesting that we are sort of rejecting the fact that they have been answered.
Well, exactly. And what God is calling us to do now is, look, you prayed for it. I answered it. Now, instead of continuing to pray for something I've already answered, how about taking a little bit of time out to just give me thanks that I answered it?
Thank me for my answer. And I don't know about you, because, you know, I was raised, and we were all raised with different traditions of these rituals or ordinances or whatever. And I was raised in a very legalistic environment, and it actually was judgmental, really, toward the whole transubstantiation thing. But I was still taught that it was an act of obedience to participate in this ritual, you know. So it was still a bondage, you know, that I grew up under here. But, you know, my training and my upbringing and sort of the conditioning I had in my church just sort of kept me in this, you know, just hyper mode of just splitting hairs over these issues, to the point where I would miss the whole point of communion altogether with believers. And I've really changed my view on, you know, I'm not going to make a stand and say, well, because these people are teaching. In fact, I just recently attended a Episcopal service at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., and my husband and I both participated in communion there, knowing full well that what was being taught, the theology that was being taught and embraced by the presiders, was not my own theology, you know, but I wanted to participate and just experience it and really reflect on it from my own theology, you know, and just have that be my own heart's reflection. And to the pure, all things are pure, right? So it wasn't lit. But I grew up feeling like, oh, if you participate in something that's teaching something, you're somehow giving credence to it, or you're somehow compromising yourself or whatever. But, you know, my attitude about it is quite different now, because I have a lot of friends that want to come together and celebrate, you know, this tradition of taking, quote-unquote, communion. And we do it usually in a home setting. And it means different things to everyone participating. But for me, it's just, you know, I've chosen to have draw my mind into, again, what Christ has already accomplished for me and for us as a community. And for me, it just draws my focus into the communion that I have with other believers, you know, no differently really than sitting down over a glass of wine would do just in any other setting, you know, with these friends. But because it has the value of bringing people together to focus on Christ, you know, I've chosen to appreciate it for that. But I don't know how you feel about that, because I know there's a lot of people that have issues with, oh, we shouldn't participate in a ritual that, you know, we don't necessarily agree with or whatever. But I do think it's what's in your heart, and I do think that you can experience what you know to be true about your own salvation and really celebrate that. And again, give thanks for it. We're not under obligation in the ritual, but you can certainly participate in it with a clear conscience. At least that's kind of where I've landed with this whole issue.
Well, and I think that's a great place to be, and I think it's in correspondence with Romans chapter 14. You know, you sort of brought up the whole issue of, you know, sitting down, having a glass of wine. You know, the Bible talks about those who are weak in the faith and those who are strong in the faith, And Paul makes it very clear that we shouldn't cause people to stumble. And so I think that, yeah, we recognize that the Passover has been fulfilled in
Amen.
Christ's blood, and that there was definitely a, you know, a do this in remembrance of me until I come. And, of course, we believe that to have been fulfilled. And so does that mean there are some people who still practice this, you know, partaking of grape juice, all right, and bread. So they do this on a regular basis. So do we take that away from them and or challenge them on it immediately? No, I think that we try to be sensitive and gradually show them the significance of what Christ actually accomplished, and that we are presently drinking it new. You see, that's something that we have to understand. As Jesus said, man, I'm not going to drink this again until I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom, which implies something, that what they were partaking of, and Christ never changed it. He never said, this is no longer the Passover.
Right.
He simply said, look, this Passover is the new covenant in my blood. That's what it represents. And just as in the Passover, they put blood on the doorpost, the angel of the death passed over them so that they wouldn't die. So likewise, he's saying, this is what my blood is. My blood is protecting you from the angel of death, which is going to In all honesty, the angel of death passed over Israel and the Pharisees.
Absolutely.
And anyone that didn't have the blood of Christ sprinkled on the doorpost of their heart, which is what we see in Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10, they were smitten by the angel of death. And so what we're saying is we are now drinking it new, and it's continual communion. Come, it's the company unified. That's what that word means, come union. We are unified with the body of Christ, always unified. And so, yeah, you know, I go to a church that practices it. It practices communion, you know, and I don't have a hard time with it. I'm usually playing music while they're participating in communion. So, you know, half the time, most of the time, I don't take it. But I don't tell people not to. You know, even my boys, Daddy, can I take communion? I'm like, yeah, sure, that's fine. You know, go have a little grape juice and some bread. But my boys know true forgiveness and communion is found in the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are communing with him in the heavenlies right now.
Amen. And again, you know, I appreciate what you said about people, you know, recognizing where people are in their journey to sort of fully comprehending that. I really do think that we can apply the whole, Paul's whole discussion of how we respond to one who is weak in their faith. And this isn't meant in any kind of an arrogant way at all, Lord, just straightforwardly from the scripture. I do wonder if we can't apply Paul's analogy there about responding to the quote-unquote weaker brother to the sacraments and how people are sort of dependent on them, you know, for their own assurance or whatever it is that it gives them. In where they are, there's a weakness there because there's a lack of faith, really. I mean, if you're depending
sure.
on the sacraments to do something for you that you already have, I mean, bottom line, that's indicative of a lack of faith, you know.
Well, and we do need to make a distinction. There are definitely those who view, you know, the wine and the bread as merely ordinances or a memorial,
right.
versus those who view it as having saving efficacy.
Exactly.
And we want to renounce that view as simply self-righteousness and justification by work, salvation by work.
Absolutely.
But there are those that do view it as simply a memorial. And you know what? To be perfectly upfront with you, Tammy, when I do partake of that grape juice and wafer or piece of bread, you know what? I go up there and I sit there and say, Lord, thank you for this memorial.
Amen.
That I'm partaking of now, and I thank you, Lord, that I don't have to come here just to remember it, that I can remember it when I'm playing piano, when I'm digging ditches, pulling weeds, when I'm, you know, having a glass of wine or having dinner or spending time with believers or spending time with unbelievers. I can remember Christ's death and that I am with him in the holiest of all, with all the saints who have gone before and all the saints who are there now. Living physically. And so it's just a beautiful thing. And people say, well, wait a minute, are you saying that you are in the heavenly places? Well, the Bible says he has raised us up and seated us with him in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 2. So let's call and claim what God has done and say, Lord, I believe it. By faith, I believe it. And so what Tammy is saying is, look, where is your faith? Do you believe the promises of the scripture that they are fulfilled? If so, you can claim with assurance that you are in the presence of God all the time, when you sleep or whether you wake, or as the Bible says, whether we live or die, we are the Lord. And that's the beauty of communion in Christ.
Amen. That's my greatest comfort right there.
Amen. Amen. Well, how are we doing on time, Tammy?
I think we have about 10 minutes or so. Yep.
10 minutes? All right. All right. Well, what I think we've touched on the vessels. Would you mind if I brought up just one other verse?
Of course not. I love verses. Go ahead.
You love?
I love all verses.
You love all verses.
All scripture verses I love. I haven't come across one that I didn't love, so go for it.
Well, they're not. Yeah, we love them. Even it's kind of like our spouses. We love them, though sometimes they're not always comfortable.
Well, there you go. Sometimes they challenge us, don't they? And reveal things in us that we're not ready to take a look at. But go ahead.
Amen. Amen. All right. Well, what I want us to do is look at an issue back in the book of Ezra, And in the book of Ezra, we have this issue where God had promised that he was going to send a shepherd, and that shepherd was Cyrus, who was the king of Persia. And he was going to come and assist the Israelites in rebuilding the temple. This is after the Babylonian exile. And so it says in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now remember, the Old Testament
Ezra
temple,
chapter, help me catch up with you. Ezra chapter what?
Ezra chapter 1.
Okay.
Now the Old Testament temple represents the New Testament temple of God's people. Okay. And so what we see was Solomon, when he built the temple, there was this huge dedication, great celebration, praise and thanksgiving, and the offering up of sacrifice. Well, when Christ built the temple of the church, what happened? We were encouraged to offer up spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to his glorious communion and building in the house of God, 1 Peter chapter 2. Well, so here we see another time. This is when they were rebuilding this temple here after the Babylonian exile. The first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord came by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, also in writing, saying, so says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? Let his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remains in any place where he resides, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold, and with goods and with animals, besides the voluntary offering of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the chief priests of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, and all whose spirit God had raised, rose up to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them made their hands strong, listen, with vessels of silver, with gold, goods, animals, precious things, besides all being willingly offered. Okay? So this is important here. What we see is they made their hands strong with vessels of silver, all these gold, all these, you know, the silver and gold with goods and animal, precious things. And it says all of these things were willingly offered. And so what we see in the New Testament, here's Paul, again, Romans 15, 16, that the Gentiles might be an acceptable sacrifice unto the Lord. And then, as you mentioned, Hebrews, we are the vessel. So this is all about relationship. It's all about our Christian relationship to each other in Christ. We are bearing one another. We are carrying each other. We are bringing each other before the Lord continually. Lord, here's my brother or sister. She is a holy vessel before you. And Sammy, that's really what we're doing. When we bear one another's burdens, what we're doing is we're saying, Lord, here is an offering to you. My brother or my sister has fallen. I am going to restore her by bringing her before you and offering her up as a sanctified, consecrated vessel in your house, reclaiming your shed blood for this person. In spite of the fact that they've messed up, I am reclaiming the fact that they are holiness unto the Lord, as Zechariah said, and that is a ministry that we have to bear one another, to carry each other to the Lord, to willingly offer up one another as a holy sacrifice unto the Lord. And you know, so I wanted to bring that up because that was their response to the building of the house of God, is to bring the vessels to the Lord. So what's our response then to each other in light of the glory and beauty of the house of God? Does that make sense, Tammy?
It makes perfect sense. I mean, who doesn't want friends like that, you know?
Amen.
That for them. Yeah, that's amazing. That's beautiful.
Amen.
And again, it really speaks to our calling of what we've been called to minister toward one another in the kingdom. And,
oh, absolutely.
There's nothing removed about this theology. It can sound a little lofty when we speak of the metaphorical images, but what we want people to understand is that this is as practical as it gets. It really is.
Amen.
Daily life. Completely.
Absolutely.
Yeah, that's a beautiful image there. And I do appreciate you showing, you know, that that was the that physical rebuilding of that temple was absolutely containing all of those images, which, again, like Hebrew says, these things are a picture or a pattern or a copy of the true. I love that. One of the translations in Hebrew says, of the true. It's like the true is not an adjective, that it's a noun there. I just love that. The true, period. The true is heaven. But I love the way that that translation reads.
Well, you know, in Hebrews, over in chapter 8, it says the same thing. It says Jesus Christ, he said, now the sum of the things which we have spoken, we have such a high priest who has sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, we have that. And then there's that image. Help me out. Is it Isaiah 33 where it talks about the stakes not being removed? In the, Isaiah 33, isn't it? But yeah, that of course, they were always on the move, and that was very much a temporal reminder to them. This is temporary, you know, but which the Lord pitched and not men. It's not, those stakes aren't coming up.
Amen. Yeah. Amen.
Probably a good to end on there.
Well, and we just want to remind everybody that, look, we're gathering this by looking at both testaments. You've got to read your Old Testament in order to understand what the New Testament is saying is fulfilled. And if you just read the New Testament and you know, just kind of make a general distant claim to the Old Testament, is, yeah, that's the Word of God, but, you know, that's back then, this is now, well, then you're going to be disinclined to reading it. You need to get into it, because this will show you that you're in heaven. If you understand the Old Testament and read those Old Testament prophecies, you will understand that if Christ has fulfilled the mercy promised to the fathers, you are in heaven. You are in the holy place of God. The holiest of all is heaven itself. And so we have sat down with Christ in this kingdom of God, in this holy place. That's the kingdom of heaven. And that's where you reside. That is your citizenship. In fact, the Bible says our citizenship is in heaven.
Amen. And, you know, Ward, we've talked about this before, but just as important as it is to read the Old Testament along with the New, it's important to read the New along with the Old, because we've talked about this before. When you were saying that, it just reminded me. Certainly, dispensationalists do read their Old Testament. And they do see those prophecies as about heaven and as about the heavenly kingdom. But they ignore the fact that the New Testament declares them as fulfilled in Christ. So again, it's both sides of it. You know, you can't read either testament in isolation from the other, because they are bookends, again, to the same story, really.
Amen. Amen. Well, we do want to thank you all for joining us. It's just been a wonderful podcast, Tammy. Just enjoyed so much. I'm so thankful you brought up the Hebrews chapter 9 passage. I mean, not just because it's particularly my favorite chapter pretty much in the entire Bible, but because it has such great relationship to Isaiah 52. That book of the Lord. It was just a powerful passage, and I loved your commentary on it. Really appreciate it.
This has just been very uplifting for me as well, and I look forward to continuing with this beautiful chapter.
All right, we'll talk to you later.